Taken from 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and we'll look at verses 17 through 24. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 17 through 24. But as God has distributed to each one, as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk. And so I ordain in all the churches, was anyone called while circumcised, let him not become uncircumcised. Was anyone called while uncircumcised, then let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing, but keeping the commandment of God is what matters. Let each one remain in the same calling in which he was called. Were you called while a slave? Do not be concerned about it, but if you can be made free, rather use it. For he who is called is called in the Lord, while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brethren, let each one remain with God in that state in which he was called. May God richly bless both the reading and the hearing of his holy word. Last week we looked at Paul's words in 1 Thessalonians, where he gives us a clear and concise expression of what God's will is for all of his people at all times. What God's will is for his people, his revealed will for his people, is that we would be a rejoicing or praising people, that we would always be a praying people, and that we would be a thanksgiving people. Now, those are lofty principles. They are clear. It is clearly God's word or God's will. But the issue would be, then how do we flesh these things out? And so what Paul is actually addressing here, in fact, we look at the passage when he says, let each one in the state in which God has called you. In verse 17, he says, so let him walk. And what is the walk that Paul is alluding to? It is the walk that that reflects God's will for and God's will from his people. So his point here seems to be that whatever your situation is, God's will for you is that you would still be a rejoicing people, a praying people, and a thanksgiving people, regardless of your state, regardless of your status. And so he kind of now fleshes it out and makes application of it, or gives it a context, the lofty terms that he sets forth in 1 Thessalonians. He fleshes out and gives a context. So what I want to do in looking at this passage and sort of building a bridge back to what God's will, his everlasting will, is for his people, what we want to do is five things. First, we'll give a context or the backdrop for the passage that we'll look at. And then there are four principles. Really, there are four principles, and I say that because I have some friends who would say, well, you know, we always have a tendency to reduce everything to principles and formulas. But we do want to look at four principles that are a part of this passage that enables us to make sense and sort of build a bridge to the ideal that is God's will for his people. So let's begin by looking at the context and then walk our way to the text itself. The context of this particular passage is a concern that is raised by some within the Corinthian church relative to marriage. Those who had come to embrace the gospel while they were, while at the same time their spouses remained unbelievers. That seems to be the backdrop here. And some had become believers, and although they were married, their spouse remained unbelievers. And so, therefore, since their spouse were in a state of unbelief, and this is what's established in the first 16 verses here, it seems that some of these, not necessarily all, but some of these newly converted Corinthians with unbelieving spouses were attempting to use their new position in Christ to justify two things that Paul addresses in these verses. In the first place, it seems as if from verses 3 through 6, that those who became believers but were married to unbelievers were using their status in Christ to withhold the conjugal affections that are reserved for the marriage bed. That's what Paul is addressing in verses 3 through 6. This is why he says, don't do it. Don't withhold yourself. Now, they were probably doing it because they understood they were married to an unbeliever. So in verses 3 through 6, Paul addresses this response of the new believing spouse in regards to his or her relationship to their unbelieving spouse. In verses 10 through 16, the second thing that some were attempting to do was, because of their new position in Christ, they were seeking to get a divorce. Because they found out that they now know they love Christ and their unbelieving spouse doesn't. And so in verses 10 through 16, it seems as if Paul is addressing the problem of some who were seeking to divorce their spouse because their spouse remained in a state of unbelief. Now, it's easy for us to criticize these actions on the part of the Corinthian church, or to criticize them for being or to assume certain motives. I've heard people say they had become believers and then their spouse were an unbeliever, and then they would come down to the church and hook up and so forth. We don't have any evidence of any of that necessarily, but I would say this, that these actions could be the result of hearing expositions, even from good and faithful teachers, because there's no fault in the doctrines they were hearing, but I think there's a problem in terms of the application. In other words, what they were hearing were expositions of the distinctions between believers and unbelievers. After all, when we listen to the words of Paul himself, Paul admonishes the Ephesians to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. Or perhaps they applied the passage that says, how can two walk together unless they agree? And they were applying it to their own situation. Or even look at Paul's words in verse 39, even of this seventh chapter, where Paul says that a believing single person is free to marry whomever they wish, but only in the Lord. And so maybe some were inferring from this that the only proper marriage is the marriage that is in the Lord. Or look at what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, even though he's not addressing the issue of marriage, but almost the only time we hear this passage spoken of is in relation to marriage. In 2 Corinthians 6, 14, Paul says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, or what communion has light with darkness? So with so many warnings of this nature, with so many expositions that talk about the distinctions or the difference between believers and unbelievers, one, if we are at least fair with the Corinthian believers, one could see, at least from a natural perspective, how such actions, such as withholding conjugal intimacy, or even the contemplation of divorce, it seems to make sense if your spouse remains in unbelief. From a natural standpoint, Jesus himself said, I came to separate mothers and fathers and so forth. And his point was that those who believe in me will be separated, in a sense, from those who don't believe in me. So therefore, it seems to make sense that the Corinthians, it's not right, it's not accurate, But their misunderstanding about their new position in Christ, and now they're being linked to an unbeliever, they had serious concerns here. And I think we should be very serious in handling how Paul responds to it. We should be careful in our criticism of them. Because how do we reconcile it? And certainly they wouldn't be the first group of Christians who have misapplied great and true and profound biblical teaching. So what we want to do, that's the context here. And so basically what Paul does is he addresses this. He corrects this misguided thinking. And although what we'll see in verses 25 through 40, he returns his focus exclusively to that of the marriage relationship. That's what he does in verses 25 through 40 and answering their misconceptions and their misapplications of true and sound biblical teaching. But what he does in our text in verses 17 through 24 is that he looks at this problem from a broader perspective and actually a more nuanced reasoning, which becomes the basis of his exhortations in verses 25 through 40. And it's for that reason that what we were talking about last week about the importance of knowing God's will is perpetually the same for his people. There is never a season, there's never a circumstance, there's never a situation, there's never a time when God does not desire for his people and from his people praise, prayer, and thanksgiving. And so here's what we'll say. But what about? And so Paul is answering the but what about in this particular passage. So what I want to do secondly, or the second part of the message, the first thing is look at the context that gives us this exhortation. And the second thing is there are four principles, connecting principles that are established in these passages that I think answer the question of what about. And so the first principle is this. The first is a general principle. There's a general principle that is established here in this passage. And that general principle is this. Being or becoming a Christian neither necessitates nor precipitates a status change. Being or becoming a Christian doesn't make it necessary, nor does it strengthen you to make a status change. I like what Charles Hodge says about this passage. He says, Paul endeavored to convince his readers that their relationship to Christ was compatible with any social relationship or position. Their relationship with Christ, their relationship with Christ was compatible with any social relationship or position, and it did not matter whether they were circumcised or uncircumcised, whether they were bond or free, whether they were married to a believer or not married at all, or whether they were married to an unbeliever. It did not matter. Their fellowship with Christ remained the same. And their conversion to Christianity, therefore, involved no necessity to break their social ties. Now, what that means, what it means is if the principle is this, that our conversion to Christ, salvation, being a Christian or becoming a Christian, does not mean I have to change whatever social status, whether it's ethnic, whether it's social, whether it's cultural, I don't have to change what I am in order to be a Christian. What that means is that it is God's will for me to be a Christian in whatever that circumstance is. So that's the general principle. The principle is, and boy, there are many on a number of levels that think that being a Christian, and we again misapply scriptures, that it is necessary for me, in order to be a Christian, I have to do this, I have to change that. I can't be broke and be a Christian. If in whatever situation, in whatever circumstance, whatever it is that unless that the circumstance of your calling was contrary to the law of God itself, which means, let's say, for instance, if you were cohabitating with someone and you became a Christian, now's a good time to move. Okay? Because that's just sin. That's not even a matter of an acceptable or adjustable social status. That's just sin. That's just rebellion. Okay, now you don't have to move in order to be a Christian, but being a Christian should cause you to reevaluate the situation. Okay, so here's what we're saying. Here's the general principle. The general principle that's established here. We see this even in the opening of the verse of the passage, in verse 17, as well as in verse 24. As God has distributed to each one, as the Lord called each one, let him walk. Whatever your condition is. In verse 24, brethren, let each one remain with God in that state in which he was called. So whatever your status is, whatever your state is, remain in it and in that state, in that status, in that position. That's the context of your praise, of your being a praying people, and as you for your thanksgiving. Okay, so whatever the status is, and some have used this passage, say, well, you know, that's why I don't like the Bible. It endorses slavery, and so there's that docility that's required. That if I'm to be a slave, in fact, some even though you can't compare New Testament slavery to American slavery, but even in American slavery, some slave masters tried to use this verse to say, see, you're supposed to remain, but they didn't read verse 21. Paul says, if you can be free, then be free. If you can be free, be free. But don't think being a Christian necessitates a change. See, that's the point. That's the general principle. It's not that he's forbidding slaves to ever become free. No, he says, you can be free, then be free. But understand this. Here is the general principle. You don't need your status to change in order for you to be a Christian. And since you don't need your status to change in order for you to be a Christian, you don't need your status to change in order for you to be obligated for praise, for prayer, and for thanksgiving. But here's the secondly, let's consider the defining principle here. See, the general principle is that you don't, that being a Christian or becoming a Christian doesn't necessitate change. And it doesn't necessarily precipitate change. But here's a defining principle that's also established here. Being or becoming a Christian does mean that there is a change. But the change is in our vertical relationship. Verses 22 and 23. Paul says that you don't stop being married or unmarried. You don't stop being a servant or a free person. But look at what he says in verses 22 and 23. For he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freeman. So there is a change. And then he also says, likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. You see, and the point that he's making, and then in verse 23, you were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. What's the obligation? What's the point that he's making? There's a principle here. There's a defining principle. Here's what it means to be a Christian, is that you've been bought with a price. And being bought with a price means you've also been bought for a purpose. And the purpose of your purchase, you are the purchased possession of God. And you have been bought for a purpose. And that purpose is that you would praise him. That you would pray to him. And that your life would be a life of thanksgiving. And so the defining principle, if the general principle is your status doesn't have to change. The defining principle is your vertical status has changed. You see, you were darkness, but now you're light. You were aliens, but now you're children. You were enemies, but now you are family. You were outside, now you're inside. You were far, but now you're near. And that change in vertical status is greater than your social position. Now, brothers and sisters, here's where we have to see this. You don't know, people will say, you don't know what I'm going through. No, I don't. But if your faith is in Christ, I know who you belong to. And if your faith is in Christ, then I know why you are his. Because it doesn't change. The script of God's purpose for our lives does not change. Circumstances may differ. They may vary, but it doesn't change. This past summer when we were in Zambia, and we got a chance to interact with brothers and sisters from different parts of Africa, some of which, and we were in prayer for them and with them, some of which were leaving that grand conference where you had 1,200 people present every day for 5 days, listening to the Word of God all day long, and some were going back to places where their lives were going to be threatened for the faith that they held to. They were going back to hostility. But you know what God's will for them was? That they would be a praising people. That they would be a praying people. And that they would be a people of thanksgiving in spite of the fact that their very lives were being threatened. It doesn't change. Because you know what? When they went back as a threatened people, they were still God's threatened people. That's the defining principle. Here's our challenge. Here's our problem that we build walls around ourselves and we think it's just me. And no, God says, first off, I've bought you. You see, and the circumstances that you are in doesn't change. It doesn't make it easy. I can't imagine what it would be like. And many of these brothers, by the way, and we've partnered with some of them, many of them, what if they have 3 books a year, they're doing good. I give away more than that in a month. And if they have 3 books that they can purchase in a year, I can't imagine what that would be like, but it doesn't change their obligation. It doesn't change. Can you imagine knowing that your life is on the line when you go to church? But it doesn't change their obligation. That's the point that Paul is making here. Whatever your status is, here's what defines you. Not your circumcision, not your uncircumcision, not whether you are slave or whether you are free. Here's what defines you, is that you've been bought with a price. Here's a general principle here. The general principle is that you don't need to change in order to be a Christian. But here's the defining principle. What has changed is your status before God. And your status before God changes things. There's a couple of inmates that I have the privilege of corresponding with, and usually several times throughout the course of the year. And one of these brothers is just amazing. He may never see freedom. He's only in his 20s, and he may never be free. I mean, that's just the reality of it. He may never be free. But here's the amazing thing about this brother. Every time he writes me, here's what he always wants to know. What can I pray for you for? He'll usually have his pastoral questions or whatever, but he'll say, and what's going on in your life that I need to pray for? And every time I read that, in fact, sometimes I'll pick up old letters just to be reminded how easy it is for me to get sidetracked. And here this brother is. He say he's got nothing else to do other than worry about what to pray for me. One time I responded to his letter, and I didn't mention any prayer requests. And then his next letter, he writes back and says, what, you don't have anything for me to pray for? Brothers and sisters, here's what Paul is saying. Here's what defines me. Here's what defines this young man. And the amazing thing is, if you write, you know, people who are incarcerated, you know that you have to write their address a particular way, their cell block and the whole bit. What defines that young man? It's not those numbers. It's not that cell block. What defines that young man is his position in Christ. And brothers and sisters, that's what Paul is saying here. Whether you're bond or free, you belong to God. You belong to God through Christ. So the general principle is your status doesn't need to change on a horizontal plane in order for God to be God. And in order for you to be saved. But here's the defining principle. If you are in Christ, your vertical relationship and status has changed. And that ought to change a whole lot, even in our lives. You see, you can be married or free or single, whatever it is. You can be married or single. You can be in your horizontal relationship and stay that way and still be a child of God. You can be bond or you can be free and remain that way and still be a child of God. But the point is what defines you. Brothers and sisters, I think that's one of the challenges for contemporary Christians, that we're defined by the wrong thing. We define ourselves by our pedigrees, and we define ourselves sometimes by our circumstances. We define ourselves even sometimes by our pain, rather than defining ourselves by God's purchase price. But here's a third principle. There's a general principle. And that is, God doesn't have to change our status or our horizontal status in order for us to be His. The defining principle is that God has changed our vertical status. And so whatever we are His. But here's also, here's a governing principle. And the governing principle is found in verse 19, and Paul tells us that ultimately here's the only thing that matters. He says, circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing, but keeping the commandments of God is what matters. That's our governing principle here. That's what ought to govern our lives, not the pain that we are in or have been through. There's some folks that just every week, it's like a 3-year-old that has a scar, that has a scab. They just want to show you the scab. I want to show you where I've been hurt. That's our lives. Many people, that's their lives. Day in and day out, that's their lives. What I've suffered, how I hurt, how bad I am, or even sometimes, whether it's the pride of pain or the pride of pleasure. But here's what defines us, and here's what ought to govern all of our conduct, all of our, that's what God saves us for. God doesn't save us just so that wind us up and see what we'll be. God has saved us so that we can be a testimony of His saving power in the midst of a falling world. Here's what ought to drive us. Keeping the commandment of God. That's what Paul says, what matters. Doesn't matter how, and because we hurt, don't we hurt? We struggle, we fail. But here's what God says, here's what Paul says that ultimately matters. Not how big you are, not how small you are, not how what your status is in the community. It's not what men say about you. Here's what matters to God. That He has saved you for His glory. He has called you, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, that He has called us unto good works. That He has called us not, we're not saved by good works, but we have been called to them. Brothers and sisters, do you know the pile of commandments that we can't get to? The pile of those things that we can't get to seek God's glory because we're so busy basking in something else? This is what Paul says that really matters. This is the governing principle of our lives. The governing, remember what we said in 1 Thessalonians, that here's the will of God. It doesn't change. It's greater than the weather. It does not change. God's purpose and His will for your life. I don't know about all of the details of what your status is going to be, your financial status, your marital status, but I can tell you what God wants. If He has saved you in His Son, what God wants from you and what God wants for you is that you would be a praising people, that you would be a praying people, and you would be a thanksgiving people. Because that is what governs your life. That's God's command. And this, listen, I'm not saying His command so that you can be saved. No, He has called you and saved you by His grace, but He has saved you for His glory. So as we suffer, as we struggle, as we wrestle, as we even fight our own selves in terms of what's most important, that's why we need to be bombarded with the gospel of grace so that we can be reminded of what's more important. what's important? I say this to married people because they will have a point of reference here that what you discover in marriage, if healthy marriages mostly, you'll recognize that every fight is not worth winning. Because you can logically win the argument. Okay? You can logically win the argument and lose a whole lot more. Right? And so you're not always trying to win arguments. Because here's what defines you. What defines you is not the notches on your belt and the arguments you won. What defines you is you're one in flesh. And I'll lose an argument rather than compromise that unity of flesh. And what Paul is saying here is what ought to govern us, what ought to keep us, what ought to guide us, here's our purpose in that God has called us out of darkness is to enjoy the light. And even though we are enjoying the light in seasons that are scattered and shot through with seeming glimpses or glances of darkness, understand you are in Christ. And so if you are sick, you're sick in Christ. If you're struggling in domestic situation, that you're that in Christ. And you don't have to stop. You won't be able to praise Him better once your marriage fixes. No, this is it. It's not going to fix. It may not fix. The spouse may not. Paul says earlier that what if the spouse becomes a believer? He says they may, but they may not. And so in a hellish marriage, your responsibility is to be a praising God, a people, and a praying people, and a thanksgiving people. What are we thanking for the hellish marriage? No. Because I'm saved from hell. Because the wrath of God is turned from me. What do you tell a Christian that is suffering for cancer and from cancer and they may not survive? Earlier this year, back in September, while I was on my vacation, came back briefly and went through Jacksonville to visit my aunt, and I didn't know what to expect, but I was just overwhelmed because it was clear to me when I walked in the room I wasn't going to see this woman again. Unless I came to visit her, but it was clear to me as far as I could see, and I was telling my wife, I said, wow, she's probably not going to come home. What do you tell a person? Do you say that in the name, I bind that demon in the name? No, what you tell that person as we prayed for her and she wasn't even conscious, our prayer is that her faith was in Christ. And faith in Christ means this too will pass away. And there's no amount of ventilators or machines that could be attached to her body that would detract what she has in Christ. What do you say to a person when the doctor has given up? That's all right, Dr. Jesus is going to heal you. Yes, He's already healed you in heavenly places, and that disease might be the train that takes you to that deliverance. Brothers and sisters, here's Governing principle is that God has saved us by His Son for His glory. What matters is God keeping God's commandment. Here's a fourth and final thing. Yes, we've seen the general principle. We've seen even the defining principle. We've seen the governing principle, which is to do the commandments of God. But there's also a grace principle at work here. You see, we are told in verses 17 and 24 that as the Lord has called us, then let us walk in it or remain in that state. There is a grace principle here, because here's the grace principle. The sovereign call of the gospel is sufficient to strengthen and supply us and to carry us even in our status. You see, he says basically what Paul is saying, I know that you are whatever your circumstance is. I know that you became a believer and your spouse didn't become a believer, but God has called you to keep his commandment. He has called you by his grace for his glory, and God is able to sustain you in that bad situation. Every wayward child may not come home. Every issue may not be resolved. There are three examples that I think of that wow, we need to really take a look at these. Number one, you have Jacob whose hip was thrown out of socket and God never healed it. He's the one who messed it up, and Jacob had to learn how to live with the limp to the glory of God. And brothers and sisters, there's Lazarus. I'm not talking about Lazarus that was raised from the dead. I'm talking about Lazarus that was a beggar at the rich man's gate. All of his faith did not change him from being a beggar. And God doesn't apologize for him being a beggar. When Jesus tells the story, he was a beggar. And you know what he died as? A believing beggar. His status doesn't change. But when he died, he woke up in the bosom of Abraham. And then there's the Apostle Paul. Prayed three times for a thorn to be removed from his flesh. And God, and Jesus tells him, answers him, I'm not going to do it. I'm going to leave it in you so that my strength can be perfected in your weakness. So in other words, the context of you being a praying and thanksgiving person, Paul, is going to be that thorn in your flesh. And God does leave thorns in our flesh. He does leave them. He allows them and he leaves them sometimes so that we would know that the excellency is not of the vessel. Here's what makes God so great. Here's what makes saving grace so amazing. God takes fractured, failing lives and sets his love on them. And you say, well, he chases all the blues away. Not necessarily. A friend of mine called the other day and she was teasing. She said, so how's Sister Jones? I told her how she's doing. She said, well, you know, every day with Jesus is sweeter than the day before. I said, yeah. I wish I could share that optimism. But every day is not sweeter than the day before. Sometimes you are in the height of spiritual ecstasy. And others, you find yourself in the valley of despair. Every day is not sweeter than the day before, but nothing is sweeter than being in Jesus. And there's one day, brothers and sisters, when all of the variances will be gone. And here's what we'll talk about in heaven. Not how I got over. What we'll talk about is how great a Savior and how great a salvation. You see, here's the point that Paul is making. Here's the grace rule, the grace principle. That if God called you in that situation, he is faithful to strengthen you and supply everything that you need to praise him, to pray to him, and to give thanks to him. Not when it's over, but as it's going on. Knowing that there's nothing greater than the love of God that has been manifest towards you in Christ Jesus. Every enemy is not going to behave until Jesus comes. Every situation is not going to act right until Jesus comes. Some folk are still going to have, you know, stank attitudes until Jesus comes. But here's what's unchanging. His love for you. And that's why Paul can say, whatever your situation is, walk. Walk in that. Live to his glory in that. Don't seek escape. It's not that you can't change. That may change, but see, you know, one of the amazing stories to me in the book of Acts, is Paul and Silas. We always talk about how God set them free from the jail. He didn't set them free from jail. When they prayed at midnight and the chains fell off and they went to the Philippian jailer's house and they baptized him in his household, you know what they did? They went back to jail. That's what it means to be free in Jesus Christ. That's why when the jailer cried out, "Oh my God, I'm about to not only lose my job, I'm going to lose my life, I'd rather kill myself." And Paul said, "No, no, no, put your knife down. We ain't going anywhere. We're right here. Because greater is the grip of the King of Kings than the chains of Caesar." Oh, brothers and sisters, that's the grace principle. That's the grace principle, that He doesn't have to set you free from that trial in order for you to be a witness to His glory and His grace. Church is not about the winner's circle. There's a big church in Nigeria called Winner's Circle. It was this prosperity gospel, and everybody wants to be a winner. No, the church is not the winner's circle. There's a winner in it. Circle, the church, is a loser's circle. Not many wise. Not many strong. Not many valiant in and of themselves. In other words, what Paul is saying nicely is none. When he says not many, he's saying none. But here's where the excellency is. It's in Jesus. And He's the only winner in our circle. And brothers and sisters, I pray to God that there is no circumstance that you go through, no status that you find yourself in, where our winner is not exalted. He's Lord. He is wonderful. He is worthy to be praised. And you know when He's worthy to be praised? He's worthy to be praised when I'm on top of the world. And He's worthy to be praised when the world feels like it's on top of me. He's worthy to be praised when I ascend. And He's worthy to be praised when I fall. He's worthy to be praised when the doctor's report is good news. And He's worthy to be praised when they tell me to make arrangements. Brothers and sisters, whatever state He has called you in, know that He who called, His call is as sovereign as He is. And He has called us to His glory. And there's nothing that can change it. And there's nothing that can excuse us from not seeking that glory. Paul begins by talking about marriage. But really what he's talking about are the ups and downs of life, and our responsibility to worship and glorify our great God in spite of, and you can fill in the blanks. Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, we come to You in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We do thank You for the gift of salvation in Him. And we thank You for the reminder that that which You have called us to be is regardless of our circumstance, regardless of our status, regardless of our struggles, internal or external, You have still called us to praise You and to pray unto You and to give all thanks and honor to You. Not for everything, but in everything. And we do pray that You would change our gaze so that we would not be fixed on the scars that remind us of our hurt, but we would look at the scars of our Savior and see our healing in that. Thank You for Your word, and thank You for Your Spirit who makes Your word efficacious to us. Give us ears to hear as we ought, and a heart to embrace and receive Your grace. for our good and for your glory. We ask all of these things in Christ's name. Amen.